Good morning. So I have to share something with you. I believe God is doing a work removing idols from my life. I used to really like cars. But about 3 years ago, we had a van and the transmission went out on it. And then about a year ago, we had an Expedition and the transmission went out on it. And then about a month ago, I put a car up for sale, and 2 days later, it wouldn't start anymore. So we bought a new car, and last week, the transmission started giving me trouble. That one's under warranty, though, so it's going to be okay. But yeah, I think God is telling me to quit idolizing cars and move on. But I have to share the story about my recent car that I had up for sale. We put it up for sale, and literally the next day, Stephanie and I were, I try to take Tuesdays off as my day off, and in the mornings, Stephanie and I will often go on a little date for half a day. Faith is in preschool, all the other kids are at school, so we have a little bit of time alone, so we'll go out and get breakfast or get coffee or do a couple little errands. Well, the first time it broke down, I had just gotten out of physical therapy in that morning, and we were going to go on our little date, and came out to the car, and it wouldn't start. So I tried something, got it running again, and thought, okay, it's good to go. And then the next week, I went to therapy and got out of therapy, and Stephanie and I were going to go, and the car wouldn't start again. Had to have it towed that time. And so I started doing what you never should do when a car breaks down. I started what we call throwing parts at it. The first time I changed the battery, and it didn't work. And then the next time I changed a starter relay, that didn't work. Then I changed a main relay, and that didn't work. And then somebody I knew wanted to buy the car, kind of a friend, a father of a friend. And I said, oh, yeah, it's a great car, except it doesn't start anymore. So I gave him a good deal, and we kind of worked things out together for a little while. So he put a starter on. I'd like to say we put a starter on, but he did it. And then the car didn't start. And so we did a clutch switch, and the car didn't start. So it ends up there was a main circuit that was fried that had to be fixed. And if we had diagnosed the problem in the first place, we wouldn't have wasted all the time and all the money on all those other parts. When a car breaks down, you never want to just throw parts at it. You want to diagnose it. You want to figure out what's wrong so you can fix it the right way. Now, the reason I bring that up today is because for a couple weeks and today and next week, we're going to be talking about who Jesus is. We're going through the I am statements in the book of John. And every week we've been saying, Jesus is this. Jesus is this. This is Jesus telling us who he is. But the question becomes, why does that matter to me? The question we ask at the end of each message is, if that's who Jesus is, then who am I? And today that's especially important because we're going to see three things about Jesus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. All three of those things are very important, but God doesn't just throw parts at us. First, he diagnoses what's wrong, and we each need to understand what the problem is and why it's so important that Jesus is these things for us and in us. And so to start today, even though we're going to be in John and reading the I am statements of Jesus, I want to begin with a diagnosis first in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, tells us very clearly the diagnosis. Here's what it says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. We are dead, we are lost, and we were powerless. Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning, we first want to recognize what our problem is, what the issue is in life, in our sinfulness, what it is that separates us from you. And Father, we want to recognize that because we want to see Jesus for who he truly is, and we want to see him as the answer, as the rescue, as the Savior from the place that we are all at. Father, I ask that you'd speak loud and clear through your word today. I ask that we would see a clear picture of Jesus Christ, who he is and what that means for each and every one of us. Bless us now with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I told you, the first thing we're going to look at is when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And that actually comes from John chapter 11. And it's right in the context of a story that we all know probably pretty well. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, says, when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give to you. Your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. And then if we go down to verse 39, Jesus proves what he just said. Jesus says, remove the stone. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, Lord, he's already decaying. It's been 4 days. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this, so they may believe that you sent me. After he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. At this point, when Jesus is talking to Martha and says, I am the resurrection and the life, that's quite a statement. He didn't say there will be a resurrection and a life. He says, I am the resurrection. But then he goes on to literally be the resurrection for Lazarus. Literally bring him back from the dead with everyone standing there watching. Jesus is the one who brings back the dead. And according to his own words, it's not just a lucky few, is it? Jesus tells Martha, anyone who believes in me will never die. Anyone who puts their faith in me will live. If we die physically, we know that we will be raised again, and actually spiritually we will never die. For anyone who puts their faith in Jesus. But Jesus is not only the resurrection, he is the life. Poor Lazarus had to die again. The guy died twice. But he was raised to new life and perfect life in Jesus. And I think we get a little picture of this in John. Because the very next chapter, he says this. He didn't need to say it, but I think he wants to show us a little picture of what it means to be raised in Christ. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came back to Bethany where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. I like that phrase because it's kind of funny, like we'd forget. Oh yeah, he did raise somebody from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them, and look at the very next phrase, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Lazarus, after his resurrection, had a seat at the table with Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. And this idea of life in Jesus, and as we talked about last week, abundant life in Jesus, leads us to our next I am statement in John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. In chapter 14, just for context here, verses 1 through 6, Jesus says, your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going." "Lord," Thomas said, "we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I love the way this conversation takes place, because Jesus talks about this wonderful, amazing place. In my Father's, really a good translation of it is, in my Father's mansion are many rooms. Many, many rooms. I have just 5 children at my house, and there's not room for all of them. In my Father's house, there's room for all of you. And it's a wonderful, amazing, beautiful place. And I am going there to prepare a place just for you. And then Jesus says, "And you know the way to where I'm going," to which Thomas says, "Lord, we don't even know where this place is. How do we know the way?" And Jesus says, "You're looking at him. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, John has actually been preparing us for this from the very beginning. I know in our study, I can't count how many times we've gone back to John chapter 1, because it is just an amazingly beautiful introduction to all that he shows us about Jesus. But I want to remind you of a few verses. John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 9, "The true light who gives light to everyone was coming into the world." Verse 4, "Life was in him, and that life was the light of men." When Jesus says this, he means he is the complete and perfect way to God. He is the true way. He is the living way. There is no greater way. I am the way, the true way, the living way to the Father. He's the direction that we each need to head. He's the perfect and right direction. He lights the way along our entire journey. But that's not all that Jesus says in this passage. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." In our world today, we don't like that phrase. It hits our ears wrong. It's too exclusive. If Jesus is the only way, then there's no other ways. See, we like our GPS. You ever use your GPS and it tells you, here's the route that's the fastest. And then here's like 3 others. If you want a scenic route, or you want to take a little bit longer, or you want to stop somewhere else on your way. That's what we like in our world today. Here's the quickest way, but here's the 5 other ways to the Father. It's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say, "I'm the fastest route. I'm the most scenic route. I'm the best route." He says, "I am the way, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Now, if today that sounds a little too exclusive and doesn't include enough or isn't open enough to other ideas and other ways, let me remind you. If we understand that we are truly lost with no way out, and on the other side of that lostness and that darkness is the most incredible, peaceful, beautiful place you can imagine, in the presence of the Father, isn't one way more than you could ever ask for? Especially if we realize we got ourselves into this in the first place. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The fact that Jesus is the way is a blessing beyond anything we could ask for or anything that we could imagine. The final one that I want to look at today is, "I am the true vine." And that comes from John chapter 15. But before we look at it, if we were to take all the "I am" statements, we said there's 7 of them, plus when Jesus simply says, "I am," before Abraham was, "I am." That's our 8th that we're going to be talking about next week. That's our conclusion. But if we were to take all the "I am" statements, the first 2 probably rank really high on our list, right? "I am the resurrection and the life." And then, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Those are great, powerful "I am" statements. And then we have "I am the vine." Not especially powerful. this kind of anticlimactic today, right? This is the last one we're talking about, the vine. They're in this order for a reason. And we'll see why that is. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified in this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." Now, before I dig into that passage a little bit, you might remember this in our study of John, because we were in chapter 15 just a couple years ago. Actually, it was 1 year, I think. You might remember this passage, verses 1 through 8, is a chiasm. What that word means in the Greek is an X, basically. And we write sentences, or paragraphs, with an introduction, and then we explain several things, and then we have a conclusion that tells you basically what that paragraph was all about. Well, the way a chiasm works is it starts with an idea, and it gets more and more focused till it gets to the middle, which is the point, and then it begins to speak about it more and more. So you can kind of picture the X. It starts here, and it goes to the middle, which is the point of what we're trying to say, and then it goes out from there. That's what a chiasm is. And so verse 1 and verse 8 are the beginning and end of that, and verse 5 is the very center. Now, that's not just useless information. We're going to talk about that here in a minute when we get back. But before we do that, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 7. Because Matthew chapter 7, we find a really important truth. Verses 15 through 20. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit." I love that, the way he states that there, because a good tree can't produce bad fruit and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. You know why that is? What is it that makes a tree good or bad? The fruit it produces, right? I have an apple tree in my backyard that has never given us apples. It is a bad tree. Bad tree. The question here is not whether or not we bear fruit, because in Matthew we learn that everyone bears fruit. Even the wolves in sheep's clothing, right? They bear fruit. The question is, do we bear good or bad fruit? And Jesus makes it very clear in verse 5, in the center of our chiasm today, he says, "I am the vine." That's our I am statement. "You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit. Because why? You can do nothing without me." That's why it's really important that this I am statement is the last of the three today. Because Jesus talks to his disciples that they are clean because of the words that he has talked to them, because they've accepted his message. You see, there has to be resurrection from the dead. There has to be a way back to the Father before we can ever begin producing the fruit. That's the only way we can be a part of the vine that gives us the power to produce fruit, is through our resurrection in Jesus Christ and by following him as the one way to the Father. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. Now, with that being said, let's look at the beginning and end of that chiasm again. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vineyard keeper. And then verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Who's the gardener? It's God. It's God. And what's the point of the fruit? It brings glory to God. Now, you might not think that that's something spectacular. But let me tell you today, that thought to me, to think that my brief, broken, meager existence could bring glory to God is a privilege beyond anything I could imagine. And I can do none of that without Jesus. I am so thankful that he is the vine. So as we've asked every week, if this is who Jesus is, then who are we? What does that mean for us? And to answer that question, I want to go back to our diagnosis in Ephesians chapter 2. But this time, we're going to keep reading. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh. Do you see that we were dead in that passage? Do you see that we were lost? And do you see that we were powerless to do anything good and glorifying to God? Now look at verse 4. But God. At this point, God steps in. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive, resurrected with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. Together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Seated us in the heavens, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for fruit, for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. We were dead, and Jesus has raised us. We were lost, and he has provided a way. We were powerless to produce anything but sinfulness, and he has empowered us to live lives that glorify God. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. That's what Jesus tells us about himself in the book of John. Now, with that being said, I am so excited that next Sunday is our baptism Sunday. Because all these truths that we just talked about are pictured in our baptism. Romans chapter 6 teaches us that. In Romans chapter 6, beginning of verse 1, it says, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, if you don't understand that, Paul says in verse 3, or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in a new way of life. For if we have been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old sinful self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body might be abolished, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. Baptism identifies us with Christ. That's what Paul's explaining us there, with his death and his resurrection. And we must be identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, because he is the only way to the Father. And the beautiful picture is that submitting to baptism is often the first fruit of our new life in him. So if you follow what we've talked about in Ephesians and what Jesus said, we must die to our old selves and he will resurrect us to a new person. He is the resurrection and the life. We must follow this way and being identified with Jesus Christ, being one with him, because he is the only way to the Father. And why do we do this crazy thing with water where we go underwater and come back out? Because it's fruit. It's good works that glorify God. Your baptism is often your very first witness to what Christ has done in the depths of your heart. And it's a beautiful picture that God has given us. I can't see in your heart. God can. But I can see your baptism. I can see you proclaiming to everyone around that you have died and been resurrected to a new life through the only way to God. And you are now beginning to bear the fruit of that truth. Oh, I'm excited that next week is baptism. So I want to encourage you today, if you're here with us and you have given your life to Christ, but you've never followed obediently in baptism, don't put it off any longer. Next week, as far as I know right now, I think we're up to 6 people getting baptized next Sunday. And then a couple weeks later, we're going to have another baptism because somebody couldn't make it this week. And so you have 2 opportunities in the next several weeks. Don't pass it up. Don't miss it. This is your opportunity to give tangible testimony to the eternal work that Christ has done in you. Now, I want to end today with a little bit harder truth. If you're with us today and you've never accepted the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, there are a few things that I want to share with you because it's important to diagnose the problem. First of all, you're dead in your sins. You know this. You felt it. I'm not telling you anything new. You're lost and you're wandering in a dark world. You know this. You felt it. I'm not telling you anything new today. And you're powerless. You desire to do good, to live a good life. But you know that evil is right there with you every time you try. You know this. You felt it. I'm not telling you anything new. I ask you today, come to Jesus. Be resurrected. Be guided back to the Father. And be empowered for the kind of life that we truly desire to live. He is the only way out of the mess that you're in. Out of the mess that we were all in. Amen. Stand up with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, as we come today, we want to thank you for the complete and perfect salvation through Jesus Christ. We must be resurrected. We must have a way back to you because we have separated ourselves from you. And we must be empowered because, as you so clearly said, we can do nothing without you. Father, we desire a brand new life. Father, we desire to be united once again with our loving God and Father. Father, we desire to live a life, to bear fruit that brings glory to you. We thank you that Jesus has made a way. And Father, I thank you for the picture of baptism. So much of what you do in the depths of our heart is only seen by our fruit. It's only seen by our outward actions. And so thank you that you've given us an outward, tangible action that we can begin bearing fruit with. That we can stand before brothers and sisters and say, I have died and been buried with Jesus Christ and I've been raised to a new life. And I now live a life empowered by him that brings glory to my Father. Thank you that you've given us that picture, that tangible act that we can show the world that Jesus has given us new life. And then, Father, I pray for those who are with us today who have never accepted the truth that Jesus is the only way. Father, I hate to even pray this because it breaks my heart. Father, I ask that you would clearly show them that they are dead in their sins. Father, I ask that you would clearly display to them that they are lost and wandering aimlessly in a dark, ugly, sinful world. And Father, I ask that you would show them that they are powerless without Jesus. You have given us your heart. And Father, I know if that truth breaks my heart, I can't imagine how it breaks yours. But Father, before we accept the salvation that you offer, we must diagnose the incredible depths of our sinfulness. So, Father, I ask that you would reveal those things to those who are here and still lost this morning, and that the moment that they clearly and truly see the state that they are in, that at that moment they would come to Jesus. Father, as we go today, we ask that we would bear that fruit every day in our lives, because there are men and women that we interact with every day who are still dead, who are still lost, who are still powerless. And the way that they're going to see you is through us, through your work in our lives, empowering us to bear fruit so that God would get the glory. Father, do that work in us and through us. We are so incredibly thankful for your perfect and complete salvation. We love you. We praise you. We walk in you today through the power, through the death and resurrection, through the perfect salvation of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen.